You are listening to Megiddo Radio. Megiddo Radio is a radio ministry of Megiddo Films. For more, visit our website at www.megiddofilms.org. Good evening, everybody. Welcome. This is Paul Flynn with Megiddo Radio for the 23rd of November, 2013. Thank you all for tuning in. This is the first show in about 2 weeks, and for various reasons over the last 2 weeks, I've not been able to do a show, but Lord willing, I'll be able to upload this tonight. I've been kind of feeling a bit unwell in the last few days, and also there's a lot of work that's been kind of coming up. I don't know if I've discussed this much in the show, but during the week, I'm an English teacher, and to people whose English is their second language, and it's a very much a job that changes constantly, and I would ask for your prayers in that, because very much my situation is not very stable, it constantly changes. I have a morning shift that is always the same, but the evenings are different. You might be called the day before to do a number of hours in the school at the last minute, so you just have to take it for very, you know, because just to pay the bills and to put food on the table, things like that. Now, so there hasn't been really a show for the last 2 weeks, unfortunately, but over the December period, the way it will kind of go forward, today is the 23rd of November, and Lord willing, the show will be put on tonight. This will kind of wrap up, Lord willing, the Revelation 12 study, which has kind of gotten a bit of a segue because of the issue of the two Israels. Which Israel is it, rather than is it Israel or the church? Because the church is spiritual Israel. Ethnic Israel is ethnic Israel. It's somebody who's been born a physical descendant of Abraham, as opposed to a Gentile, which is somebody who's not. It depends on the context, and you have to take scripture as scripture, and you really have to be careful with that. So hopefully we'll be able to wrap up. We're going back to Revelation 12 today, and dealing with a topic that I really wanted to discuss for a very long time, the persecution of the true church throughout history, beginning with its birth, with the birth of Christ, dealing with through as it's dealt with here in Revelation 12. But also from a historical point of view, and showing some quotations from Protestants throughout the years, like John Dowling and various other people like that. So I really wanted to cover this topic. Now, that's what we'll be covering today. Now, in the weeks ahead, there will be a number of shows, but there won't be. It will be probably about 2 or 3 shows before the end of the year. If my schedule does not change too much next week, then there will be another show, and I hope to release another 2-3 shows over December. I hope also to take about 2-3 weeks off from about December 15th, December 20th, off until about the 10th of January. I'm not too sure about the dates. Roughly, basically around the time that everybody takes off work and really relaxes and doesn't do a lot. Now, I don't celebrate Christmas or anything like that. I have been back and forth over that issue in my own head for a very long time, for a couple of years, whether it's Christians, pagan, this, that, and the other. And out of conscience sake, I'm staying away from it. But I will be studying for the next film, which is Sown Among Thorns, the corruption of gospel preaching. And I have a lot of research to do in that over that period, over the December period, early January. And I hope to spend a lot of time working on that. And so I want to take about mid-December, maybe to mid-January. Could be probably be 3 weeks. I don't think it'd be much more than that, because I like to keep a constant flow of material. Also, during that time, people tend not to be as interested in listening to the radio that time. Sometimes people like to wind down and plug themselves off from the world, which is actually a very good opportunity to do that. That is good to do, spend time with family, but just avoid the paganism and all that kind of stuff that's associated with the time of year. But do spend it with family. In the coming weeks, keep checking back to megiddofilms.podomatic.com. also on MegiddoFilms.org. I do hope over the Christmas period to do a number of videos on a number of topics. Now, I can't promise that they'll be done. A video on hell, for example, that's been something on my mind for a long time, but just getting the time put aside has been another issue entirely. But we hope to do that, especially with a lot of challenges upon it by neo-evangelicals who claim to be defending it at the same time. But they're not, because they're almost making God out to be this kind of criminal for sending guilty sinners to hell, when really the only vile and heinous thing, the only thing that a loving God can do to a vile and wretched sinner lovingly is send him to hell. Now, obviously there is forgiveness through the blood. We are saved through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. All those who believe, for all those who believe, there's an atonement for sin. Christ satisfied the justice that was due, and it was against them, the wrath of God that was against them, and he represented them as he walked upon the earth and as he died. And the culmination of all these sufferings goes through that in Isaiah 53. But in that, it must be examined what is hell biblically. Biblically, hell is the wrath of God. And sometimes we've almost made hell this kind of unfortunate place, this kind of well, we couldn't put them into heaven, so we put them into hell instead. Whereas hell is the just wrath of a holy and loving God. We must understand who we are first before we understand hell, and understand what the crime of sin is against an infinite God of infinite value, of infinite worth, who is the source of all love, all truth. And if until we understand that, we're never going to understand the doctrine of hell. We're going to never understand why it's there. As David stated in Psalm 51:4, against thee only thee have I sinned. All sins are against God. All sins are an act of high treason against the one of infinite value. Now let's look at our topic for today, dealing with, and I'm just going to bring it in front of my screen so I can keep on topic today, because I tend to. There's so many issues you can talk about when it comes to Revelation 12, and I'm going to try and keep it to this one today. And this will be probably, Lord willing, I don't know how long this show will be, probably longer than normal. Normally the show can be anything from 40 minutes to 60 minutes, but this one will probably be a little bit longer. The history of the true church persecuted by the Church of Rome. The history of the true church persecuted by the Church of Rome. Now, we have dealt with a lot of issues, so I don't want to go back over them again. So when I go through, especially the first part of Revelation, verses 1 to 5, and I'm skipping over things, and I say, well, Paul, that's not true. I've done a number of shows in Revelation 12, the woman of Revelation 12, why futurism is wrong, and I want to bear that out. I'm going to reiterate some of these, but I think if this is your first time listening to me talk about this, this might not make sense. I come from a dispensationalist background. I was a futurist, but the only thing is I was not the strongest advocate of it. For years, after my conversion, I've only nearly been saved 5 years now, but for years after my conversion, while I held to Daniel's 70th week, for example, being in the future, not actually being in the past, like the natural reading of it is, but I held what the popular evangelical view is. It is the popular evangelical view that Daniel's 70th week is in the future. Now, there are some liberals and modernists who mock that, but it doesn't make it true. What has been the understanding of this throughout history? Now, history, in and of itself, is not a hermeneutic. And even if dispensationalism did arrive in the scene some 200 years ago, but at the 1830s with John Nelson Darby, his influence from the Irvingite movement, things like that. Those things, whatever the truth may be to them, because I do see a lot of truth to that. And as I'm studying through more and more material, I'm seeing more corroboration. But I don't want to. People, if you're going to be studying this issue, there needs to be good research done in this again. There hasn't been good research done in this area, I believe, for a very long time. I'm just going to double check that this has been still recording. For a very long time, it has been internet blogs that have been apparently debunked by futurists and dispensationalists. Now, the thing is, to the credit of the dispensationalists, they have debunked the claims of the historicists. Now, historicists is somebody who believes that throughout history, the Book of Revelation has been unfolding, as in it's not just all from Revelation 4 onwards, it's not just all in this future 7-year period. They believed that what would happen in Revelation was from the beginning, from the first century, and even some of it was past, and some of it's past is in Revelation 12, but this was unfolding. Apocalypse does not mean that the end of the world. The word apocalypse, apocalypso, means to unveil the book of the apocalypse, the book of Revelation. It really means just to unveil. Often we've developed a kind of a Hollywood understanding of what the apocalypse is. And we must kind of unplug ourselves from that and see what the Bible actually says about that. And I know that's a complete cliche because so many Bible teachers say that, and all I can say is you just got to take your time. If this does not make sense to you, don't jump in this bandwagon until you do understand it. When I started researching this, and some people have been emailing me asking me about how did I come down to this position, basically. Because, honestly, I just started really questioning what I believed. And I started looking at the charts. I started looking at the dispensationalist charts. I remember studying the end of Daniel 9. Being told and seeing from the charts that are dispensationalism has been really big on for a very long time. And I was saying, this whole system has been based, not the entire system, but it seems to all fall on the end of Daniel 9. And I remember I started studying there. It took me about a year. I was going back and forth for a very long time. A lot of doubts, a lot of confusion. Wasn't clear in how where I could I have defended it. And I wanted to study it out in order to defend it. I was not going out intentionally to debunk it, actually. To be honest, I wanted to hold on to it. Especially when I came to a reformed understanding of soteriology. And that is for another show, but if people want me to cover that, I'm more than happy to do that at some stage. But I do want to study more. And coming into the understanding that I was looking at this, and I think more and more people are seeing the problems with dispensationalism, are drifting from dispensationalism, but they haven't quite gone to covenant theology. Because of, they've heard, well, Augustine was a Catholic and all this kind of thing. When Augustine, for example, if you want to take Augustine and the kind of strawman arguments that are used, Augustine, yes, he was within the Catholic Church. But the word Catholic means just universal church. It did not mean just the Church of Rome. At that time, in around the 3rd and 4th century, or the 4th and 5th century, but the late 300s to the early 400s would be the 4th and 5th century, my mistake. Around that time, it was not the Antichrist system at that point. The Church of Rome did not claim to be universal bishop until 606 AD. It was not until later. And that is another thing, the sign of the Son of Perdition. He will come among the people of God, or the temple of God, 2 Thessalonians 4:2, claiming to be God. And that did not happen. The mystery of iniquity was at work. The little horn, of Daniel, the Caesars, the line of Caesars going through, but the Son of Perdition was not yet revealed yet. The man of sin, the Son of Perdition. Not yet, not until 606 AD. But they, getting back to Augustine, like, the issue with him, people, and just saying that this is why you have to take your time with it, is some people, well, Augustine was a Catholic, so you can't take anything he says. And he had mistakes, don't get me wrong. He did have mistakes in his theology. I think he was influenced by the Montanists. But then again, it's such a bad argument to say, well, Augustine believed this way. He was a Catholic. Well, how about we say that, well, he believed in the Trinity. Does that make the Trinity wrong? Of course not. So I mean, it's a bad argument to say that, but you have to deal with what these men said. The Church of Rome, what became the Antichrist system, or the continuation on from the Roman Caesars, wasn't until about the 7th century. And the word Catholic was something even the Reformers used. And it doesn't mean necessarily what it means today. The word Catholicism is unanimously used with the Church of Rome, but for so long, the word Catholic just meant universal. And if you read the Geneva Notes, that even bears out even further. They use the word Holy Catholic Church, which means universal, general church. The church of all the believers, all the elect, all those who have been saved. All those in heaven and on earth. So it was not talking about Rome. So to say, anyway, those are some of the strawman arguments that are being used. Oh, well, Augustine was a Catholic. Even though, I mean, during the Pelagius-Augustine controversy, the Bishop of Rome, from my understanding, he sided with Pelagius. And I have to do a little bit more research. And Richard Bennett also said that Pelagius was sent up, whether it was the same Pelagius. A lot of work that needs to be done in this area, was sent to Ireland and failed. This is around Patrick's time, actually, when Patrick was in Ireland at the time, early 400s. So Augustine did go against the Bishop of Rome. Now, a lot of his quotations, in the same way John Calvin's quotations, have been taken out of context, and people run with them. Now, all I ask for people to do is check out the context of anybody making claims against anybody. There is such an importance in our day. If we ever want to see reformation in our day, we must be patient, we must be thorough, and we must think about the generations coming ahead. That was one of the major strengths, not just the only strength, but also the attention to detail in the gospel of the Puritans. They thought not just of the next generation, but the generation after that, that they would keep going, of their children's children and their children and so on and so forth. That great Puritan hope that they believed that the gospel would have victory. That they did not have to rush in before the rapture comes. We're in the final years. And I don't want to belittle it, but we have to do the things that are for the good of the church. For the good of your local body, if that is your understanding of the church. No, that's not the Bible's understanding of the church. There's both. There's local bodies and there's also the universal church. There's both. But what I'm saying is you need to do things, especially in your theology, especially in the way you live, especially in it, for the good of the church. You have not just been given gifts to benefit yourself. You are a gift to the church if you have been saved. And use that gift in order to edify your brethren. And this is what this should all be about. But the problem is, as people have gone away from dispensationalism, rather than going to historic covenantalism, even the covenantalism that was understood by Arminians, by General Baptists, all those kind of people, Anabaptists, etc., I don't know if the Anabaptists really held the covenant theology, but so on. Suffice to say that as time went on, as time's going on now, there's a real kind of a transition phase, but rather than going towards a biblical model, there's yet another reactionary movement. Yet another rebelling, and I don't want to say throwing out the baby with the bathwater. Sometimes the babies need to be thrown out of the bathwater because there's nothing left. But the history of a lot of dispensationalism rejected, and it's basically been rejected in a number of different forms, but over the last 100 years, through a number of aberrant movements, such as New Evangelicalism coming out of Fuller Theological Seminary, and if you want to know more about that, look at the film of Chaos and Confusion, The Modern Church, and that deals with a lot of the second generation of fundamentalists. And fundamentalism began in the 1900s, 1910s, in a reactionary movement, again, away from modernism, separating from various institutions, but it put a lot of Reform people and Armenians together in the same group, and then Reform theology really went by the wayside for a very long time, and really was started to come back through groups like the Banner of Truth, Trust. And there is such a need for not another reactionary movement against this. Sometimes when people go against this and just say, well, we're going to reject all the things that they were doing, which I fear is happening with kind of theologies like New Covenant theology, and they see the problems, but they're kind of running into the next theory that makes sense. Whereas what I'm saying to do is slow down and look at the historic creeds as well. Look at the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith. Look at the Westminster Confession of Faith. Look at the Savoy Declaration. Look at the Heidelberg Catechism. Look at these things that go right back from the First and Second Reformation and the amazing fruit. Study these things out. I'm not saying that they're always right, and that's wrong, because some of these confessions disagree with each other, especially when it came to covenant theology. There is not just one covenant theology, but two that I know of, at least. There's Presbyterianism and there's Baptist, and they're different to each other. But there's a need not to just react in another reactionary movement. If we have another reactionary movement, we're going to end up with what we've had for the last 200 years. And we need to pull up the weeds from this harvest to allow the good fruit to grow. But also at the same time, we must plant good seeds for the future, realizing that what we do, especially if people are writing books, if they're preaching messages, whatever, through the technologies that's available, a lot of these messages can go far and wide, that they can have such a positive or negative influence on the next generation. I urge you to think about the next generations. Think about your children. Think about the theology you're teaching them. Think about the theology that you need to acquire, if you're not even married yet, in order to be able to teach them these things. This is the only reason to do a study on this. No, without further ado, let's go on to Revelation 12. Because there's a hugely practical element in Revelation 12. And it reads as follows. And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, the moon, under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. Now we've already seen that the symbology of this is pointing to Israel, the woman being Israel. But as we looked at in the two Israels, ethnic or spiritual, so we're saying, which one is this? Is this ethnic Israel? Let's find out, but we've already pointed that it's not. And she, being with child, cried travailing in pain to be delivered. Lots of this type of language is used in the book of Jeremiah. It's used in Isaiah, Hosea, talking about this woman waiting to give birth to this child. That almost the short way I could explain is the Jewish churches, the Genevan reformers and the Genevan notes kind of point towards the Jewish church or spiritual Israel within ethnic Israel, spiritual Israel, or the Jewish church. The church was not some new concept. Ecclesia just means a called out assembly. In Greek, the Greek word for church, or the word that's used in Matthew 17 or 16, verse 18, that this was brought forward, and that she, being with child, travailed in birth and pain to be delivered. This language is constantly used throughout. And the whole, and they're bearing another wonder in heaven, and behold a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and 7 crowns upon his heads. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven, and it cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. So we're talking about a dragon. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, reading back in verse 3. And behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and 7 crowns upon his head. Upon his heads. Revelation 17, 9 and 12. You don't have time to turn to it there. Always from at least the time of the Waldensians, probably from about 900, at least onwards. And there's order for earlier quotes that I'm aware of early church fathers identifying, even before the papacy arrived on the scene, I think from Tertullian and a number of others, but I have more research to do in this area, pointing towards who would come in the place of the Roman Caesars would be the Antichrist. This Antichrist system, which is still in effect, is still there until this rock without hands will smote the image in Daniel 2:35. Who is this seven heads and ten horns? Go to Revelation 17:9-12. And since at least the 9th century, all the way to at least 200 years ago, the majority view was it was Rome. Rome. No one else could possibly be that. Now, there's a lot of hermeneutical gymnastics has gone on, mainly through our abysmal lack of knowledge of the Bible. One of the clearest things I believe is in Scripture is that there's several things are clear, but especially in eschatology, in the world of eschatology, Revelation 17 and 18 is talking about Rome. No one else ever could fill those requirements but Rome. But there's been a push on in especially those who want to put all these events into the future. These are talking about past events. So far, we've been talking about past events. And there appeared another wonder in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon and seven heads and ten horns. This is the Antichrist system, the Roman Catholic Church. And his tail, which is the Roman Catholic Church today, it was not. It was old Rome at that point. It was ancient Rome, in case anybody wants to bring that up. But yeah, it's ancient Rome. It had different stages. It had Babylon, it Medo-Persia, it had Greece, then old Rome, and then the new Rome, which was the Roman Catholic Church. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven, and it cast them to the earth. See, this connection between the Babylonian system and Satan and the war that went on in heaven. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be devoured, and to devour her child as soon as it was born. The attempts on the life of Christ, or the almost the attempted attempts, but the wish of especially Herod, etc., in order to kill the child, to wipe out all the firstborn under the age of 2, was an attempt to kill this king. And she brought forth, verse 5, a man child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. This was the verse that really, and other verses as well, that showed me, like, it's not consistent that this is in the future. Now, there are dispensationalist commentaries, especially William Kelly, who's a Plymouth Brethren preacher in the late 1800s, who pointed out, yes, this is talking about Christ, but this is what he said was the Holy Spirit was tying this to the rapture of the church. There's no mention of the rapture here. There's various attempts to talk about it away. Charles Ryrie, John MacArthur, when he's looking at these kind of things, they don't agree with each other. Now, Charles Ryrie comes from a more classic dispensationalist background, and it's not the same as progressive dispensationalism, but they see it in roughly the same way. Revelation, that is all in the future in the seven-year period. That this is all in the future. But they will admit from time to time, at different points here and there, that this is in the past. And you will see that with various commentaries. In fact, I don't have the MacArthur one I have on the shelf there, borrowed from a friend of mine. That there is the admission, especially in the Charles Ryrie Study Bible, is basically, if you're going to go to someone who's going to try and defend dispensationalism to you, they'll probably give you Charles Ryrie's book on the subject. He's kind of become the Schofield of today. Probably not as bad or not making as many errors as Schofield did, or Darby for that matter. But nevertheless, that is the book, and that is the go-to person for him. Now, that does not mean everybody agrees with him, but the central thing that unites all of these people is they see a distinction between Israel and the church. And to which I say, which Israel are you talking about? If you believe spiritual Israel, the people of God, those who were truly Abraham's children spiritually, then there is no difference. They've been brought into the new covenant, and he has made both one. And read the second half of the chapter of Ephesians chapter 2. Read that literally. Read Galatians 3:29, where showing that those who are in Christ are in Abraham, those who are in Abraham in Christ. Now, this is dealing with Old Covenant, the Jewish church being persecuted by the dragon. Also, it talks about the battle in heaven. Rich, this is all in the past. This is the most natural way to read it. I picked this chapter because it's clearer than others. There are some chapters in Revelation I do not understand, and I'm little by little piecing together things, but I'm trying to take my time. But I think this is a great chapter, isn't it? It's an incredibly encouraging chapter for believers when you see the rich testimony of those saints that are described in Revelation. Let's give you a little quote, actually, from the Geneva Bible Notes. This is probably listeners from America probably will have a better chance of being able to get this from a decent price. This is the 1599 edition of the Geneva Bible. There are facsimiles available. It is relatively difficult, but a press company called Tole Lehe republished this a couple of years ago. It's excellent. I have a few problems with it, that some of the preface is a bit... It's written by people who I don't know how much they know about church history. They don't seem to have a problem with the Church of Rome. People like Gary DeMar, who I'm not that familiar with any of these men. Some of the preface, I think you could have just taken out. Some people seem to not have a problem with the Church of Rome and almost be apologizing for the reformers' opposition to Rome, basically. But this is well worth getting. This is very, very good. Now, if you're in Europe, it'll cost you too much, and I don't think it's actually worth it. You might be able to get a 1560 edition of the Geneva Bible easier, and I think the notes might be a little bit better. But the notes go as follows. Now, it talks about, I'm just not going to read all of this, but in Revelation 12:5, the second history of the church, delivered of a child, in which first the consideration of a child, of the child born of the woman, is described in two verses. Secondly, the battle of the dragon against the young child, and the victory obtained against him, three verses following. Last of all is sung a song of victory, unto verse 12. Now, St. John, in consideration of the child born, noted two things, for he describeth him and his station or place in his verse. Then it talks in the second part, that this Christ, the head of the church, the beginning and root and foundation thereof, is the same Christ, endowed with kingly power, and taken up into heaven out of the jaws of Satan, who is a servant, did bite him upon the cross, that sitteth upon the celestial throne he might reign over. And it's quite clear that they identify this clearly as the church. To quote from Matthew Henry, it is generally agreed by the most learned expositors that the narrative we have in this and the two following chapters, from the sounding of the seventh trumpet to the opening of the vials, is not a prediction of things to come, right? It's not a prediction of things to come, but rather a recapitulation and representation of things past, which, as God would have the apostle to foresee while future, he would have him to review now that they were past, that he might have a more perfect idea of them in his mind, and might observe the agreement between the prophecy and that providence that is always fulfilling the scriptures. In this chapter, we have an account of the contest. This is the most important point to make in this quote. Matthew Henry says, in this chapter, we have an account of the contest between the church and Antichrist, the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. There are two seeds going right back to that enmity that was predicted right back in Genesis 3:15. I will make enmity between thy seed and her seed, between the seed of the woman, Eve's seed that did not contract the sin, and Satan's seed. Those who were saved against those who were not saved. Satan using those people who he's under control of, all those who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, all those who do not worship the Son, who do not kiss the Son, as the Scriptures testify in Psalm 2, verse 10. Now, reading on from Revelation, it describes this woman, the church flees in to the wilderness. Wilderness basically means a barren wasteland that has not been treaded, has not been planted. So the church was spread, especially through the destruction of Jerusalem. All Jews fled, or not Jews, Christians fled, and many perished in God's judgment upon Jerusalem in 70 AD. And the woman fled into the wilderness, verse 6, where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. There's a number of theories about these days. I have my own view. I do believe there's a hermeneutic to be implied, and I believe in the day year method interpretation. I have my own view. Now, I won't go into it here. If people really want to hear what my view is, I don't think my view has been worked out enough. But if people really want to hear it, I can also do a show on that. It is a study in and of itself. But suffice to say, I believe it's talking about a period of 1,260 years. But we don't have time to go into that here. And there was a war in heaven. The really thing I want to emphasize here, this is past. There's not going to be a second war. And there was a war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon. And the dragon fought and his angels. Right? It was a battle. Jesus said, I beheld Satan as lightning fell from heaven. This is past. This war. Now, in Job, yes, Satan has some kind of an access to the he had in the old covenant system. But I want to show that that is no longer the case. And there has been, I would call them very consistent futurists, and I have seen theologies that have been worked out to kind of say, well, if this is all in the future, well, clearly Satan is still in heaven hurling the accusations before God. And I want to show you that that's not the case at all, because this is in the past. And there was war in heaven, and this is how the war prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. And Charles Ryrie even admits this in his commentary, at least he did in his study Bible. And prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out. Right, he's cast out. Focus on that. Cast out. The great dragon is cast out. The old serpent and Satan called the devil. And Satan, which deceived the whole world, he was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Okay? And I heard a loud voice say, now, back in Job, when the book of Job was written, Satan has access, some sort of access to God. But God is still completely sovereign, and for Satan to inflict anything upon Job, God must allow it. So he's completely sovereign over all things. He does not need to do anything in order to restrain him or any way, shape, or form. But here it says here, this is a I love this verse. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God. Yet another study into the kingdom of God, because completely misunderstood in our modern day. It was really well understood for a very long time. But people have abandoned that in order to say, well, the Old Testament is the age of the law. Is law done away with today? Is there no law? Most people want to become antinomians. And now we're in the age of grace. Was there not grace in the old? Was not God not graceful? And I know what they're trying to say. They're saying in terms of salvation. But we're not old covenant believers also? Did not God have a people through it all time? Verse 10 says, and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ, the accuser of the brethren is cast down, and which accused them before our God day and night. I just want to focus in upon John 12, verse, I believe it's 31. Jesus said when he's on the way to drink the cup of his Father's wrath, Jesus says in John 12, verse 28 onwards, I'm going to read this just for context. Father, glorify thy name. Then came there a voice from heaven saying, I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. And the people, wherefore, that stood by and heard it, said that it thundered. Another said, an angel spake to him. Jesus answered and said, this voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And if I be lifted up from the earth, will I draw all men unto me. Now, in Revelation 12:10, it is talking about, now is salvation come. Now, strengthen the kingdom of our God. I want to do another study in the kingdom of God. But the kingdom of God, repent ye, for the kingdom of God is at hand. That was the message of Christ and John the Baptist. Repent ye. They were preaching the kingdom of God. And then the kingdom of God, which was within the believer, was a spiritual kingdom that came at Pentecost. It is not some future millennial kingdom. It is a spiritual kingdom. Look at everywhere where it talks about the kingdom of God. This is what it is talking about. The new covenant. Now, there was a kingdom of God also. You can go back to Exodus 19:6 and look at how it talks about the kingdom of God is a holy nation and a kingdom of priests. The kingdom of God was there in types and shadows before it came with power. It said, just to emphasize this point just a little bit more, and I will do, Lord willing, a separate study on this, because this opens another can of worms, especially when you consider what people believe today. Mark 9:1 says, and he said unto them, verily I say unto you, that there be some of them that stand here, that were standing with him, not some future generation, not anything else, but were standing here with him, which shall not taste death till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power. Another verse to show you how the kingdom of God was there in types and shadows, but it was taken from them and given to a nation, the Christian church, spiritual nation. If you look at 2 Peter chapter 2, Matthew 21 verse 43 says, Jesus said unto the Pharisees, therefore I said unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you. And those in the kingdom of God, the picture of the Davidic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant also, these types and shadows, but were in their fullness seen where they were pointing towards the new covenant that would come. Therefore, say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof. What is that nation? What is that nation is talking about? The nation it is talking about is in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, where it says, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar, particular, modern English, particular people, and you should show forth the praises of him, called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. The kingdom shall be taken from you, the Pharisees, and given forth to a nation that bring forth fruits thereof. Basically meaning, all in the kingdom, the types and shadows kingdom. It hadn't yet come with power, and not all that were in that kingdom, the kingdom of Israel, were bearing fruits. Not all of them were the people of God. Not all, as Romans 9:6 states, so I don't quote it wrong. Romans 9:6 states, not as though the word of God has taken none effect, as in the word of God goes forth and achieves exactly what it sets out to do. Because it is powerful and there is nothing to restrain him from saving by few or by many. Goes on to state that for they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. We also dealt with that earlier in another show. And if this is confusing people, I really urge you to go back to those other shows and listen to those also. For they are not all spiritual Israel, which are of ethnic Israel. Ethnic Israel, by and large, is apostate. Did not know God, and there was a remnant of true spiritual Israel. Those whom pertaineth the adoption, the glory, the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the service of God, and the promises. Only the priesthood did that. There were a priesthood and a holy nation within a nation, the Jewish church. Those who were God's. So Satan is defeated at the cross, Revelation 12:10. And they overcame him. And who's they? The seed of the woman, as ascribed also in many commentators throughout the centuries. Matthew Henry, just one example of that. How, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of the testimony, loved not their lives unto the death. Now, we're almost like 50 minutes into this, but we'll keep going. This show will probably go up to the hour and the 30-minute mark. And they overcame him. How do you have victory? They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. We have victory. The elect have victory. The seed of the woman has victory. True, the finished work of Christ. And all through the continuing work of Christ as priest, mediating between the Father and his people. But the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. That is the sign of a true Christian. He that shall endure until the end shall be saved, the Bible says. This is not type of works-based salvation, but when somebody's been truly regenerated, they love not their lives unto the death. That does not describe much of modern Christianity. It's too easy for a lot of people, so a lot of people are false converts in the church. It is tragic to say that, but it is true. It must be stated. That, and as the shackles have been taken off, and as many Bible colleges and many churches go further and further apostate and drop their standards, people are seeing more and more how many are going out into the world because they were never of us. These people loved not their lives unto the death, were persecuted by the dragon. Therefore rejoice ye heavens and ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil has come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. And when the dragon saw that he was cast into the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child. This is another truth I want to bring up. That not only in a hugely practical way, in a hugely encouraging way, that these believers, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. This is the historic church, been persecuted by the Church of Rome, clearly identified as the dragon with the seven heads and ten horns and seven crowns upon his heads. And says in verse 12, therefore rejoice. It says that Satan has been cast down, Satan using the Roman Catholic Church. And when the dragon saw that he was cast out into the earth, he persecuted the woman and brought forth the man-child. Spiritual Israel was being persecuted by the dragon. Spiritual Israel, the church of the living God. The church. And to the woman were given two wings, a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, which she is nourished for a time and times and a half, for in the face of the serpent. And the serpent cast out of his mouth water and a flood after the woman, that it might cause her to be carried away of the flood. Now I believe when it's talking about the flood, the floods, if you go to Revelation 17:15, it interprets that as, and he said unto me, the waters which thou sawest were which the horse sitteth are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues, that these are peoples. That the serpent, the Church of Rome, cast out him out as a flood, peoples after the woman to go persecute the woman. As in, you'll see it in various times in Rwanda, Eustachian regime in Croatia recently, through the various persecutions of Irish Roman Catholics against Irish Protestants in around the 1640s. When you see, especially when there was some 400,000 being butchered before Oliver Cromwell came over to stop the bloodshed. If you go back to the Waldensians, the Albigensians, they're also known as the Cathars, their names have been slandered, they've been called dualists, and all sorts of names based off of the testimony of the Inquisitors, those who tortured them into either confession or it was according to them. There is no evidence that any of these people were anything but Bible-believing Christians. That Rome, through the floods of these people, multitudes, nations, tongues, killed, maimed, encouraged the killing of Bible believers. Now, this is not an encouragement for people to go against those who are Roman Catholic. If you know, if you have a neighbor who is Roman Catholic, you reach out to him with the gospel, that God in his mercy would have mercy upon him, open his eyes, draw him to himself, and save that person. You give them the gospel. But this is the fruit of the dragon. This is the fruit of the Babylonian system. This is the fruit of Rome. This is the fruit of the Church of Rome. Verse 16, Revelation 12, verse 16. And the earth helped the woman. And the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. Now, this, in various parts, in Deuteronomy, Numbers, etc., I've got some notes down here, when it talks about there's various events that happen in the Pentateuch, this is spiritually happening. These are signified, this is signs that point towards something else. This is figurative language showing that the earth, the earth is in swallowing up figuratively the attack of the woman and helping. This is God protecting his people, basically. And this is figurative language. You have to understand in order to understand a lot of the figurative language used in the book of Revelation, you must understand the Old Testament scriptures. And many people don't understand the Old Testament scriptures. In order to see the same type of language being used in the Old Testament, but people don't recognize it. And swallowed the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. They were protected. And the dragon, this verse is probably the clearest verse to show that this is talking about the church being persecuted. Who else? has killed millions of our brethren. But the Church of Rome. And the dragon was wroth with the woman, and went to make war with the remnant of her seed. War! Satan is the power behind the Roman Catholic Church. Went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which, and this even more emphasizes that this is the people of God, which keep the commandments of God. Another way of saying that, they love God. What is love? Love is commandment-keeping, according to 1 John. And have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Again, this is the consistent way of looking at this chapter. Now, there's other chapters that also show this as well, that this is not and cannot be talking about something yet in the future. It consistently cannot, because what people do is they pick and choose the parts that actually are in the future. Now, I also want to do a show in the future about Daniel's 70th week. And what is this, who is the son of perdition? The papal antichrist. To really go through the typology in that. This is what needs to be learned, because unfortunately, most people have almost thrown out, in the Christian church, have almost thrown out the new, or the old covenant, and the Old Testament scriptures that speak of the new covenant that we need to understand in this day and age. That the typology that pointed towards, that taught us what these things meant. But we don't understand them, because we've been taught that those things, especially the book of Psalms, we've no business singing them anymore, that we've been told not to go to them anymore. That they're talking about something else. That they're just historical books that were necessary for the Jews, but not for us. And there's various levels of it within dispensationalist futurist camps. There's various levels of it. I'm not saying everybody, all the views that I'm showing from MacArthur, from Ryrie, I've just mentioned, or even from Darby or anybody else that's held by other dispensationalists. But there's various levels of it. And the bad fruit that has come out of it has been almost a kind of a retreating from the world. A retreating from, because, well, the rapture is going to come tomorrow. And, well, we don't have time to do this, this, and this. And this has been the fruit that's gone right back to the 1830s with the Irvingite movement. The 1820s even. In Scotland, Edward Irving, this really charismatic preacher, and I mean charismatic, not that, well, he actually was charismatic in that way as well, but very powerful speaker that filled the imaginations of many men, one including John Nelson Darby, through his prophecy conferences that went on in parts of Ireland at times. And Irving was premillennial. He believed in the bringing back of the apostolic sign gifts. Very, very similar to the modern Pentecostal movement. Actually, in some parts of the world, some splinter groups of the Irvingite movement still continue today, and they're called the Apostolic Church, or the Catholic Apostolic Church. Formed actually parts of, in Italy, for example. And I believe in 1906, there was a revival in Wales, if I'm not mistaken. That was connected with offshoots of that movement. Now, the Irvingite movement, to my knowledge, is gone in Scotland. But what you have is very, very similar to Pentecostalism. But it has slightly different historical beginnings. The dragon was wroth with the woman. Is there any... See, we have to look for this future chip, you know, for the mark of the beast. We have to look for all these future things without looking. Revelation 12:5, and she brought forth a man-child. Now, you will get dispensationalists who will say, this is Jesus Christ. And, oh, and this war between the devil and his angels in heaven, it's in the past also. Maybe. They'll say maybe. It's like they're picking and choosing which is in the future, which is not. Now, I also want to show there's no reason to believe Daniel's 70th week is yet in the future. It's in the past. That's another study I want to do. And the reformers also believed it was in the past, because what came after Daniel's 69th week was Daniel's 70th week, not a big gap. We have been sold the bill of goods for a very, very long time. And sincere, godly men I have huge respect for, believe in various elements of dispensationalism. Men I have a huge amount of respect for, men I will continue to have a lot of respect for. But I urge you, men, for the sake of Reformation in our day, to look through these things. Take the difficult stand and stand upon what the Word of God states, because it is the hermeneutic of how we interpret the Scripture and understand the Scripture that is at stake here. It's huge. I'm not talking here about speculative future crystal ball style nonsense, trying to predict what will come, black helicopters or Hal Lindsey kind of stuff. This is not what I'm talking about here. But it is so important that we get back to the centrality of the gospel and the centrality of Christ. And we have so drifted from that. Let's look at the persecution of the true church of God, the true church of Christ, by the Church of Rome. John Dowling in History of Romanism, which is published in 1871, stated that from the birth of popery in 606 to the present time, it is estimated by careful and credible historians that more than 50 millions of the human family have been slaughtered for the crime of heresy by popish persecutors, an average of more than 40,000 religious murders for every year of the existence of popery. We have the testimony from history. We have the testimony, the best testimony and the most necessary testimony is the one from the Scriptures. And they testify consistently and clearly that this is historical, unfolding. And actually, a lot of this is in the past. Revelation 12, today, is in the past. Now, there's a lot of revelation still to come. I'm not saying, like some preterists out there, that the revelation is all finished in the 4th century or the 2nd century, depending on who you go with. I am not saying that. Or 70 AD was the majority of most of it. That's not what revelation is about. It's what Matthew 24 is about. And this is what was understood by the reformers. And I'm not saying I went to the reformers and slavishly went through, but I earnestly believe that they were right. In a quotation from, this quotation I want to go to is from Thomas Armitage, A History of the Baptists, which was published in 1890. He stated that, for example, it has been estimated by careful and reputed historians of the Catholic Inquisition that 50 million people were slaughtered for the crime of heresy by Roman persecutors. This is the John Dowling quote. 50 million people were slaughtered. He's paraphrasing the John Dowling quote. Were slaughtered for the crime of heresy by Roman persecutors between AD 606 and the middle of the 19th century. He goes on to state that Thomas Armitage states that this is the number cited by John Dowling, who published the classic History of Romanism in 1847. In Book 8, Chapter 1, Footnote 1, only 7 years after its first publication, it could be said of Dowling's book, it has already obtained a circulation much more extensive than any other large volume ever published in America, upon the subject of which it treats, or perhaps in England, with the exception of Fox's Book of Martyrs. This was huge. This is widely circulated. Clark's Martyrology counts the number of Waldensian martyrs. Waldensians were early Christians. They were called Waldensians because of one of their members, who's seen as one of their leaders, Peter Waldo. And it states that Clark's Martyrology counts the number of Waldensian martyrs during the first half of the 13th century in France alone at 2 million in the first half of the 13th century. This was what the Crusaders was doing. They were going to wipe out in the town of Albi, the Albigensians in the south of France, and the Waldensians. They butchered them. They threw them off cliffs. They savagely eradicated them from wherever they found them. From A.D. 1160 to 5060, the Waldensians, which dwelt in the Italian Alps, were visited with 36 different fierce persecutions that spared neither age nor sex. Women, children, obliterated. This is the history of the Church of Rome. I just want to read one last quote. This is from Cushing B. Hassel, from his History of the Church of God. I'm not exactly 100% sure. I'm actually going to read another quote, which is actually from a atheist point of view, which is from W.E.H. Leckie's history, which is the history of the rise and influence of the spirit of rationalism in Europe. But in Cushing B. Hassel's book, he states that the Catholic Crusade, and again, this is all going back to the, everybody knew this up until the late 1800s, at least in academic circles. In the late 1800s and early 1900s, it was widely known what Rome has done and what Rome was doing. But ever since around Vatican II and about 50, 60 years ago, they have gained, this is going back a long way, what, 200 years, but they have gained more and more, the Jesuits have gained more and more of an iron clench of the modern media and the Protestant Church. And people want to call that conspiracy theory. Look at what Wiley was stating about the Jesuits. Look what many people were saying about the Jesuits in the 1800s. Protestants, Catholics themselves, and atheists. W.E.H. Leakey says that the Church of Rome has shed more innocent blood than any other institution that has ever existed among mankind. Will be questioned by no Protestant who has a competent knowledge of history. The memorials indeed, of many of our persecutions are now so scanty that it is impossible to form a complete conception of the multitude of our victims. It is quite certain that no power of imagination can adequately realize their sufferings. And there's various people from various different backgrounds who say the same thing. This was questioned by no one. Now, there was Catholic truth societies that came out in the 1800s to try and battle against that. Also, elements within the Oxford movement, which sprang out of the Oxford University, which was led by people like Cardinal Henry Newman. He became Cardinal Henry Newman later, after he left the Church of England. That here you have it, brethren. Here you have the clear, I would say unquestionable history of the Church of Rome being shown in Revelation 12. That Satan defeated at the cross, cast down at the cross, no longer hurling the accusations of the people of God before the throne of God, as elements were shown in Job. But now that these people throughout history overcame by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. And then Satan cast down in history, not yet bound yet, in Revelation 20, this is another thing to show that he's not yet bound yet. He is able to inflict wrath upon the people of God. He hath but a short time, and a little bit further on, and the serpent cast out of his mouth as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. And the dragon was wroth with the woman, angry, furious, using the Babylonian system, which is a system. And they went to make war with the remnant of her seed. The seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. Right back to Genesis 15. Which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. The history of the persecution of the true church of God. The true church of the Lord Jesus Christ is in the Bible. We have almost this notion that the last, nothing's been written about the last 2,000 years, more or less, and nothing will kick off again until the rapture happens in the 7-year tribulation, and then the millennium, and then things will happen again that are recorded in Scripture. That is false. That is false. Revelation is a very encouraging book, if properly understood. It is a book that shows that there is victory for God and his people, and that is not finished yet. Victory. And how do you victory? Not through getting into government, or, well, if you're a Christian, you want to get into government, you want to serve God, that way you can. Make sure you've read the end of Psalm 2. Make sure you're Christian, so on and so forth, and you're willing to stand for the gospel in government. And because there is the state, there is the church, and there is the home, there are those three jurisdictions. But it needs to be shown, this glorious book. Well, I do not understand all of it, and many, many excellent preachers do not understand all of it. Reformed people need to get back into studying this again because they're almost afraid of it. Some are afraid of studying it. Men who could really exposit this but are almost afraid to because of the controversy. So men, preachers, writers, let's not retreat on the ground for the sake of peace to the futurists so they can say this is all in the future and interpret it in some kind of a sci-fi way. That there will be all sorts of things happening in the future. This has begun with the birth. She brought forth a man-child, verse 5. Who was to rule all nations, and the rod of iron, and her child was caught up unto God and into his throne. Christ Jesus that is talking about. This is historical. This is past. The Revelation 12 is past. He's caught up into his throne. We are not waiting for everlasting righteousness. This is the last thing I will leave you with. Hebrews 1:8. But unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. He's been caught up to his throne. He's there right now. He reigns today. From the right hand of the Father. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. The kingdom of God came with power. When we preach the gospel, we preach it with power. We are calling men to enter the kingdom of God in repentance and faith, turning from the kingdom of Satan, from the lies of the flesh, from the lies of the devil, and from the lies of your own heart. The things that condemn you. It is a kingdom. Because when people admit that it's a kingdom, in a kingdom there is reign. There is a king, and he must be obeyed. You are not saved because of your obedience. But when you enter into the kingdom of God, when you worship him, it is because you've been regenerated and your heart has been changed and you have been made a new creature. All things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new for the new creature in Christ. This has been Paul Flynn with Megiddo Radio. Keep looking at Megiddo Films, dopautomatic.com for further radio shows before the break near the new year. I pray that I'll be able to put up 2 or 3 new shows before the end of December. Please keep this ministry in your prayers. God bless you all. See you next week.
Thus he said, the fourth beast shall be the fourth kingdom upon earth. It shall be diverse from all kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, and shall tread it down, and break it in pieces.
The only thing that will tie me in victory continually through the blood of Christ is my personal devotion to Him, the Son of God.